All right, let's go ahead and get started. We'll begin by reading James chapter 1, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you at the beginning of our time together, Father, we thank you for the reminder that James gives to us, that we are not simply to hear the word, we are not simply to hear and know the word, but we are to hear, know, and put the word into practice. We are to let it affect our lives. We are to order our lives by it. We are to do what it commands us to do and to abstain from that which it tells us to abstain from. We know that by seeking to do this, that we're demonstrating that we are submitting to Christ as our Lord, because this is His word. This is the word about Him. Father, we thank you for the grace and knowing that we come to you not on the basis of what we have accomplished or what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Father, we thank you that we are sustained in Christ, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of your faithfulness to keep us by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that it is by your work in our lives that we desire and seek to be doers of the word. And Father, as we think about teaching others, giving devotions, and so forth, Father, we pray that you would keep in the forefront of our mind that our ultimate goal is not to fill heads, but to encourage people to respond to your word as they need to respond, whether that's in repentance and faith, whether that is in a correction of activity. God, we pray that we would hold out your word and that you would take it and use it to accomplish your purposes in the lives of those with whom we have the opportunity to share it. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Tonight, what I want to do is really make a transition from what we're doing, why it is we want to share devotionals and lead Bible studies and so forth, what we're trying to accomplish when we do these things, what should be our goals, and really begin to move into thinking about, okay, how do we do this? For the past 3 weeks, we have really been laying a foundation that is important to have been laid, but a foundation that if we don't build on is really worthless. So tonight we want to begin building on that foundation. This is a review of what we talked about last week. We talked primarily about what our goals are, or what our goals should be in teaching. Were there any of those goals that particularly struck you as important? Or something, you know what? I know that, but I need to keep that one in mind because I struggle with that one. Anybody? All right, well, I'll let you review those and trust that you will take those to heart. The one for me is I always have to remind myself of the importance of the response. I don't know what it is, but my nature is to be an information person. I love to be a vacuum of information. I love to regurgitate information. And that is not a bad thing, but I have to regularly be reminded and remind myself that I can't stop there. My goal as a teacher must be to help those that I'm teaching process that information and respond to it. Encourage them to think about how they can respond to it. So that's the one for me that I admit that I continue to struggle with. And if you've been in my Sunday school class or heard me teach much, you probably recognize that. I don't try and hide that. Your quizzes. You were supposed to take the quiz at home this week on your own. I hope that you did that. If you did that, go ahead and pass it forward. If you didn't, don't worry, no lashes or anything. But you have another one this week, so I would encourage you to go ahead and take it again this week. Again, the goal here is to continue to think through this order of the biblical narrative so that we have a framework in place as we're seeking to understand and communicate Scripture. So be sure and take that quiz this week and bring it on your own and bring it back to me next week. For the major part of the first major point that I want to talk about this week is, you see there on your handout, a last word about understanding. I put last in quotes because this is probably not the last time we will talk about understanding the text. But as we have been thinking about the importance of understanding the text, I want to bring the bulk of that discussion to a close tonight by talking about, very briefly, a variety of tools that you can put to use on your own to help you go to the next level or take the next step in your work to understand the text. This is going to be a really brief introduction. You have much of what I'm going to say already on your handout because I want this to be a reference for you when you go from here. The way this connects with our coma questions is this. You can work through the coma questions and completely work through them, and there may still be bits and pieces of the text that you don't understand. You're trying to understand the logical flow, but you're just having a hard time getting your head around it. At that point, it may be helpful to go to a commentary. There may be some sort of background information. The book this week, as you read this coming week, will give the example of a Pharisee. You're working through a passage in the Gospels, and they're talking about Pharisees. And you can answer all the coma questions just fine and not really understand what a Pharisee is. At that point, it may be helpful to go to a Bible dictionary or something else to fill out your understanding. So these resources don't take the place of the coma questions, but if you're using the coma questions, you can use some of these resources to supplement your understanding and fill in gaps as you desire to do so. So I'm going to talk about these very briefly, and then they'll be up here after class if you would like to take a look at them more hands-on. For the ones that are not available online, I have given you an ISBN number. So that if you desire to purchase one, you can easily look it up on Amazon or take that number to Barnes & Noble and they'll be able to easily find the book and order it for you. So any of these that you would like to purchase on your own, you have adequate information to purchase the actual book that I'm talking about here. The first type of tool is word study tools. And what I mean by word study tools is various resources to explore how words or themes occur in Scripture. So most of you are familiar with a concordance. Your Bible has a concordance in the back of it, most likely. Many of you probably already own an exhaustive concordance. All this is a listing of all of the words that occur in Scripture. And if it's exhaustive, then it lists all the occurrences. So all the occurrences of love are listed with their reference. And if it's a good concordance, it's also connected in a numerical way to the original languages, so you can take your study a step further. Every concordance is tied to a translation. So this one is tied to the New American Standard Bible. So it has all of the words that occur in the New American Standard translation. So whatever translation you like to study in, it's helpful to have a concordance. Concordances are easily available online, so don't feel like you have to purchase one of those. Topical Bible. Has anybody used a topical Bible before? Does anybody know what a topical Bible is? Where the concordance lists all of the passages for a particular word, a topical Bible takes a theme and lists some of the passages that address that theme. It's not exhaustive, but maybe there's a passage that talks about love, but the word love is never mentioned. Then you're not going to be able to find that in a concordance, but it may be picked up in the topical Bible. So, for example, here's one on, the article that I open up to is on Jesus the Christ. Another article is on Jubilee, so man, music, Pentecost, and so on and so forth. And it just lists scripture passages that address those various issues. Very helpful. Another one is called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. If you have a study Bible, it has cross-references in it, right? What is a cross-reference?
Another scripture that is applicable to that scripture you're reading.
Yeah, somehow that scripture relates to what's being talked about. Why is that helpful? Okay, it can give you the background.
Just another viewpoint.
Okay. Okay, another viewpoint, perhaps. The best rule of thumb in interpreting scripture outside of context is king is what's known as the rule of faith. And that is that scripture interprets scripture. We should let scripture interpret itself. So the cross-references are intended to help you, the reader, do that. Is there another passage that maybe explains in a different way more clearly what an author is getting at here, or something that provides background or something like that? The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is essentially a book of cross-references. Many of the cross-references that are in your study Bible are taken from here, and there are a lot more in here than are in your study Bible. So this is a helpful resource if you want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The next resource is Bible dictionaries. These contain articles about important people, places, things, themes, etc. in the Bible. So for example, here's one entitled The New Bible Dictionary. I open up and the articles that I see, an article on fruit, an article on fuel, an article on fullness, an article on herbs and spices, an article on Judas Iscariot, and so forth. Whereas the topical Bible is just quoting scripture, or giving you scripture references, the Bible dictionary actually has article write-ups describing whatever people, place, thing you're looking for. Don't get confused. Whenever we say dictionary, we think Webster's, right? So a very pithy, short definition of the word. These are articles. You know, depending on what's being addressed, they'll be 5 lines long or 10 pages long, depending on what topic is being covered. If you don't buy any other study resource and you're deciding on what one should I buy, I would highly recommend a Bible dictionary. Because many of the other things that you can do or get from these other books, you can find online, particularly I'm thinking here of concordances and word studies and that sort of thing. But the Bible dictionary would be a really helpful resource for you to have to flesh out some of those things that you may come across and not understand. So if you're only going to get one, I would recommend a good Bible dictionary. And I have two on your list, the New Bible Dictionary and the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Okay. The next resource is what's called a Bible handbook, and I have two of them, the Holman Bible Handbook and the Zondervan Handbook to the Bible. These provide summaries of chapters, sections, and books of the Bible. You could probably think of these as very short commentaries. That's probably a good analogy. They also include some background material. Biblical backgrounds resources provide articles about the lifestyles and customs of the people and periods in which the biblical accounts take place and in which the Bible was written. So these are similar to Bible dictionaries, except that they're just dealing with customs and lifestyle sorts of issues. So for example, I open up and here's an article about a shepherd's task. So it's telling you about the life of a shepherd. Workers with leather, what their life was like. Money changing, what that was like. The mule and the horse, what their roles were in agriculture and so forth. So that's what this manners and customs would give you. Wycliffe History of Geography and Bible Lands. If you're a history buff, this would be of some interest to you. So it's going to give you a historical overview of the nation of Egypt or the reign of Assyria or of Babylon and so forth. It's really a introduction to the history behind the empires, as well as additional information about the geography encountered when you're reading through scripture. So both of those are to give background information. Atlases. What do you think of whenever you think of an atlas, other than outdated? Maps, right. We don't have too many atlases in our car anymore because of GPSs and so forth. But Bible atlases are very helpful, and they have maps. Primarily what they are is a book, or primarily what a Bible atlas is a book of maps. However, there are also articles in the atlases related to the maps that they're talking about. So again, they're providing background or historical sorts of information. The ESV Bible Atlas has a lot of maps. This was a really new resource. The Holman Bible Atlas has a lot of great maps in it that are colorful, easy to read, and very helpful. The articles in here are not as helpful, particularly when you get into the early biblical record. So really up until Moses, the articles are okay. The dating is suspect, but the maps in here are great. I use this relatively frequently if I've got a map that I want to display in teaching. So those are helpful. Commentaries. What is a commentary? This is how he meant to say it. Yeah, it's an explanation on the biblical text. You see there that commentaries provide varying levels of background details, observation, explanation, and application of biblical text. So really what a commentary does is it takes, you can think of it as, it takes a lot of the relevant information from these books and applies it or reflects on it related to the text that you're looking at. Depending on the commentary, it will go into less or more detail as is necessary. There are really two types of commentaries. The first one is a whole Bible commentary, and the New Bible commentary is an example of that. So this commentary has a chapter on it about every book of the Bible. So if you just wanted one reference to go to, this would be a good one to have. And there are other ones available, but this is a good one, except for a couple of things which I have noted in your handout. Then there are also multi-volume commentaries. So the New American Commentary series is the one that I recommend because it's conservative. We can talk about the history of this commentary afterwards if you're interested in that. I won't bore you with those details now, but it's conservative. It's also very readable. You don't have to be a real scholar to read these commentaries, but they don't skirt technical issues as they're helpful. So these are a pretty good middle of the road commentary here. This one covers 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude in one book. The Genesis commentary is broken up into two volumes, so it just depends on how many books there are. Right as of now, the entire Bible is not covered by the New American Commentary. Some of them are still in process. But if you're looking to purchase a whole or a single volume for a particular book of the Bible, I would recommend the New American Commentary as a good resource. Then finally, systematic theologies. Other than a heavy paperweight, what is a systematic theology? How would you describe it?
An explanation of doctrine?
Yeah, it's an explanation of Christian doctrines. So there are important Christian doctrines that are covered in a book like this. So this book is depending on all of these things and a variety of others. Where this would come in handy is maybe you're doing a study in Galatians, and Paul is talking about being adopted as sons and daughters of Christ. Well, what does he mean by adoption? What does Scripture mean when it speaks about adoption? Give me a fuller picture. You could go to a Bible dictionary, perhaps, and look that up. But it may not be covered in there. But adoption, what the church has believed, how the doctrine developed, the defense of it from Scripture, those sorts of things are going to be covered in here. What Christians have believed about creation. What I like about this systematic theology by Wayne Grudem is that it's conservative. It's even-handed in that he fairly treats controversial positions. He puts forward his case, but he is not unfair to positions with which he disagrees. He provides biblical defenses of the doctrines that don't require a huge academic background. It's really written for a wide range of people. So if you're looking to get a systematic theology, I would recommend Wayne Grudem as a helpful resource. Any questions about any of those books? So again, they'll be here at the end, and if you would like to take a look at them, then feel free to do so. And if you steal one, I'll come hunt you down. All right, next topic is selecting your text. As we think about the actual act of preparing a devotional, the first real step is, what are you going to talk about, right? There are a couple of different ways that you can get at this, or that it will be gotten at for you, if you will. First, someone gives you a passage. Got a devotional I need. Can you do it on this passage? There, the work's easy, right? They've chosen it for you. You go to the work of studying it and trying to understand it. But what if someone gives you a topic? For example, this is a pretty regular occurrence when Dan Renner asks me to do the morning devotional at the men's breakfast. He'll say, I'm structuring it around this theme. Can you do a devotional related to this? For example, fall or Thanksgiving or something like that. Well, how do you go about finding a text for a devotional when someone says, here's the topic I'd like you to do it on? Yes, you could go to a topical Bible. And Knave's topical Bible can be Googled and found online. It's in the public domain. So you could go there. Find me some scripture passages on thankfulness or Thanksgiving. What else? Yeah, a concordance is another way to get at it. Your own personal memory. Oh, I remember this text in Colossians where Paul's talking about being thankful, being a person of thanksgiving. Maybe I should look at that. That might be a possibility. Any other thoughts? Okay.
That deals with scripture.
Yep. Maybe you've read a book. And more, it is becoming the common practice, particularly for good Christian books, to include a reference list in the back. So you could see how this author treats a particular text. If you're wondering, well, how does this work with thankfulness and so forth? You could use a book that you have been reading as a potential guide. What about when someone gives you a blank check? I need a devotional. I don't care what it's on. You pick it. Go for it. What do you do then?
Pray.
Okay. Pray. Absolutely.
Studying.
Okay. Go with what you have been studying yourself, or maybe you haven't been studying it, but Pastor Steve has been preaching on it, or has been addressed in a Sunday school class, or you've been thinking about it because of what you've been listening to. The Lord's really been working on your heart on a particular area, and this is an opportunity to study it further. Wherever the Lord has been dealing with you is a great place to go. What else? My recommendation, if someone gives you a blank check, avoid the hard Bible passages, particularly if you're doing a brief devotional, because you just don't have the time to set up and explain and defend and so forth. So don't make it any harder than it needs to be. If you're going to do a devotional on marriage, probably not the best thing to use the marriage laws in Leviticus to do your devotional from. Although you could. I'm not saying don't. But if you've just got a short time, maybe the New Testament would be a little more helpful. Focus on a single passage. Why? Particularly I have in mind here if you're doing a short devotional. Why focus on a single passage?
Just the mere fact that it's a short devotional.
Okay.
You get more than one subject or more than one passage.
Okay.
You're going to lengthen it. It's going to be harder to keep it short.
Right.
Concise.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the key principles that we have talked about so far is your goal in sharing a devotional is to communicate biblical truth. If you will take a single text and let that text provide the direction, the structure as it can to your talk, then there is a higher likelihood that you will be faithful in communicating biblical truth and not putting the pieces together in a way that's incorrect or unhelpful. If you will stick to one biblical text, let other texts interpret that as it's necessary and helpful. But if you stick to one, you'll be more likely to stay on track. Topical studies can be very helpful, but as a general practice, they should be the exception and not the rule. You see this, of course, in Pastor Steve's preaching. Let the text be your guide. Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, "Let your conscience be your guide," right? What does it mean to let the text be your guide?
You have all the truth that you need right there in the scripture.
Okay.
Don't try to make up anything else.
Okay. Good. What else?
If you want to take the discussion in a direction, make sure that the text supports that direction.
Okay. Yeah. One way I have it written down, to communicate really I think what Brian is saying as well, is let the text tell you what to say. Let the text tell you what to say. Don't make the text say what you want it to say. Let the text tell you what to say. Don't make the text say what you want it to say. Let the text be your guide in what you communicate. So you see there, the next thing that we want to talk about is this idea of how do we let the text be our guide? How do we let the text be our guide? Before we get into that, are there any questions on anything that we have covered so far?
You said don't make the text what?
Don't make the text say what you want the text to say. So let the text put the words in your mouth. You don't put words in its mouth, so to speak. Let the text be your guide. You have there a basic outline of some questions to ask yourself that will help you let the text be your guide. This is by no means an infallible rule, and it is somewhat of a dynamic process, but if you will follow this process, I have found it to be helpful in making sure I'm sticking with the text so that what I communicate is in accord with what James or Paul or Isaiah has communicated. the first question to ask is, what is the author's primary point? Or what are the author's primary points? How do you see this reflected in the coma questions that you have been dealing with? Okay. It asks you, what are the major themes? What observation question 2 in the New Testament epistles coma question asks, what is the main point or points? So it's forcing you to think about what is the author trying to say? What is his main idea? Also, meaning question number 4. Meaning question number 4. How could you sum up the meaning of this passage in your own words? Both of these questions are intended to help you think about, all right, when Paul wrote such and such, what did he mean? What was his point? Because remember in that communication model, Paul had something to communicate. We receive that. We need to turn around and communicate that back to our audience. What is the author's primary point? How does the author make this point? What supporting points does he make? So you have the main idea in mind. Then you're looking at the text. How does he make his case for this? How does he use theological truth, that is, truth about God, to make his case? That observation question 2, the second question in that is, what supporting points does the author make? So you're thinking about this already. Question 3, what surprises are there in the flow of the argument? How does that help you think about the supporting points that the author makes? Thinking about the question, what surprises are there in the flow of the argument? How does that help you think about how the author makes his argument?
Well, when I look at it, I think, how would I make this argument, and how is Paul, for instance, doing it differently? So It's making sure that my understanding is aligning with his.
Yes, it's conforming my thinking to his, not assuming that he's making his case the same way I would. Good. Good. Meaning question number 1, how does this text relate to other parts of the book? Here you're thinking about, are there ways that the author is making his case in this passage that are assumed, that are not stated, because he's already established some truth previously in the book that he's building on? And when I communicate this, I need to help my audience see this, or they're not going to understand the flow or the argument that I'm trying to make. So how does this text relate to other parts of the book? What supporting points does the author make? So here, what you have looked at is, you can think about this like a table. The author has his main points, and then he has his supporting points. And you've gotten your head around what the author is communicating. The next question to ask is, so what? What's the big deal? Who cares if Paul makes his case this way? When we say so what we're really asking or wanting to think about is, why is he arguing this way? What is he trying to compel them to believe or to do? What problem is he trying to address? Why is he going in this direction? One author writes it this way. What situation was the author addressing? Why did he want them to know what he wrote? What encouragement was he offering? What correction was he administering? What sin was he confronting? If his listeners really believed what he wrote, what changes would they be compelled to make? What impact would this have on their lives? And as you think about this so what question, this so what for the original audience, that's really the point of transference over into your talk. Because as much as possible, the so what for Paul should be the so what for you. Now, in some cases, this is much easier than in other cases. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, abstain or avoid sexual immorality. That's pretty one-to-one, regardless of cultural context. Now, the specific application, the specific struggle with abstaining from sexual immorality may be different, but the so what, flee from sexual immorality, is true no matter what culture you're in. But in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with the issue of food sacrificed to idols. I don't know about you, but I've never been in a context where that's been an issue. I spent 3 months in India, 2.5 months in India one summer. Idols all over the place, but as far as I know, that issue never came up for us even there. I'm sure it does for some. But still, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 has truth for us to respond to and to apply to for our hearers. So we may have to, our so what may not necessarily be one-to-one. We may have to go more on the basis of principles when we're making the so what case for our audience. We'll talk more about how to do that next week. For the rest of our time, we're going to assume this one-to-one, Paul's so what can be made our so what relatively easily. But whatever Paul's so what was, or whoever the biblical author is, as much as possible, his so what should be our so what. So you see there, the next step is to think about the so what for you and your audience. Of the coma questions that you have looked at, which of them are intended to help you wrestle with the so what for you in the audience? The application questions. Yes, they are intended to drive you in this direction. So as you work through the coma questions, you're working in this order of understanding the text, thinking about the so what for Paul, and thinking about the so what for you and your audience. Now that you have thought about the so what in 2011, now it's time for you to begin building your own table, building your own talk. First thing to think about in building your own talk to compel your readers to, or your hearers to hear and respond to this so what, whether it be flee sexual immorality, and here's how you should do it. The first thing is, what is your main point going to be? What is your main point going to be in your talk? What's going to be the overall guiding principle for what you're going to share? As much as possible, your main point should be taken from whatever the author's main point was. You may reword it a little bit differently. You may have to change some things because of the principalizing and so forth. But as much as possible, Paul's main point should be your main point. Same for the supporting arguments. Whatever Paul's supporting arguments were ought to be the way you compel your readers to embrace and respond to whatever your main point should be. So what we're saying here is begin with understanding how the biblical writer makes whatever case he's making. Think about the implications of that for the audience, what he's trying to get his audience to hear. Think about how can I get my audience to hear the similar message? How can I compel them similarly? And how am I going to make my case so that they do hear and that they do respond in a way that is faithful to what the biblical author originally intended to communicate? Now, the best way to get a handle on this, because maybe all of that is swimming around and it's foggy, I'm not sure. But the best way to get a handle on this is to do it. Is to look at, alright, what is Paul's main argument? So what if he makes that argument? How do I transfer that over to my audience? So what I want to do for our last 15 minutes together is think through some of these things on the passage that you looked at this week, the Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if You had a chance to look at that. Great. Go ahead and pull your notes out. If you didn't, you have my notes on the coma questions there. And we'll be using these as our guide for thinking about how to do this process. As you're pulling out Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I should say that especially for me anyway, maybe you'll get it perfect the first time, but for me, as I'm doing this whole right side of the board, thinking about my so what, my main point, my main supporting points, once I get to this stage, it takes time for me to refine exactly how I want to say these things. The first way I put it is not always the most helpful way. In fact, it's probably the most convoluted way. And so I work at it, and with Val's help, as I toss it off her, try and make it simpler, more concise, and so forth. So this is a real dynamic process that you'll be going through as you begin to develop your talk. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I tell you what, let's go ahead and read that passage, since maybe not all of us were able to take a look at it this week. So we will get on the same page. Will somebody read that for us? Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the word of, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Tony. Let's go ahead and jump into the observation questions, because last week we dealt with the context questions for the first part of Philippians chapter 1. We spent the majority of our time from Philippians 1 on observation question 1, so I don't want to spend much time here. I trust that you understand that question, and you see there my answers for it, but I do want to emphasize the importance of that question. Important to stop and slow down and look at what are the logical ways that the author is making his case, particularly with the New Testament letters. So you see there the logical connecting words that Paul uses. Again, a reminder that just because a word functions as a logical connector in one spot, it doesn't always do that. Words have different functions depending on how the author intended to use them, the construction in the sentences and so forth. So be sure and take time to work through those connections. Then once you've worked through what those connections are, it becomes, in my opinion, much easier to answer question number 2. What is the main point or points? What supporting points does the author make? So here I'm trying to build Paul's table, trying to reconstruct his table based on the text that I have in front of me. You'll see here my understanding of what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The primary point that he is making to the readers is complete my joy. Really, everything else that he does in those verses is under this heading of make my joy complete. Does that surprise you?
It does when you put it there. I didn't come up with that.
What did you all come up with? What do you think of when you think of Philippians chapter 2?
Unity.
Okay, unity.
Christ is the basis for our unity.
Yeah.
That's my point.
Okay. Christ is the basis for unity. And these are dominant themes in the passage. But for Paul, what he is compelling his readers to is complete my joy. I have so much joy for you already. Here is the way that you can perfect it. Here's the way that you can extend it on. As the apostle who ruled over them, he had an appropriate means of compelling them to this. So for a pastor, the pastor's preaching this text, one of the ways that he may make this transference is he may say this: you know what would bless my heart more than anything as your pastor? That we all be on the same page. And that's what Paul's getting at. And that would be consistent with what Paul is doing here. Now, that's not to say that it would be wrong to make your talk on Philippians 2 the theme of unity. Because really, what Paul is saying is, make my joy complete by being unified, right? So this would be an appropriate text to appeal to unity. But in that appeal, you should feel compelled, based on what Paul is doing here, to point out, to emphasize the fact that this is in this is under the umbrella of Paul's heart. His joy for his people is not just an abstract idea that he is drawing them to, but as his shepherd, his desire for them is that they be unified. So how does he make this case? How does he appeal to them to complete his joy? You see there, he gives them a condition. If these realities are true in the Christian life, then you should make my joy complete. He gives them a general how-to. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Those are very general kinds of ideas. But then he gets into more specifically how they can complete his joy by being unified. Doing nothing from rivalry or conceit. Let each of you look not only to his own interests and so forth. Then if they're still not convinced, he appeals to the example of Christ as to why they should make his joy complete by being unified and being humble, because Christ himself demonstrates humility. But all of this functions under the umbrella of making his joy complete. So Paul's main point is complete his joy. How are they to do this? What subpoints does he use? You see those there. So what? For Paul, what was the so what? Why is he doing this? Okay, to compel them towards humility and unity. This is the response that he wants them to have. Be unified in this way. So, thinking about the so what for Paul, what would be the so what for us? It would be the same. This is one of those places where we don't have to think too long and hard about what the so what should be. It's a one-to-one transference. We should pursue unity. We should concern ourselves with what's best for one another. We should work for our pastor's joy. These are all ways of getting at so what's that are consistent with Paul's so what. So then, We've thought about the so what. What would be your main point? If you were going to do a devotional on Philippians chapter 2, based on what we see of Paul's arguments, he makes his case, what would be your main point?
We are all one body.
Okay. Working with these questions with this particular passage, there's a lot of redundancy built in. Your main point is going to center around some sort of compulsion to be unified, to be one, to have unity, right? What are the supporting points that you would make? Okay, how? How can you be unified? Flesh that out a little bit.
Since we have the same love of Christ,
okay.
The same mind as Christ.
Okay, good.
Count others more significant than yourself.
Okay. I mean, here we're just pulling these things right out of the text, right? This one, this passage, I included it at this point in our study because this one is really easy to make these transferences. Sometimes it's more difficult because the ideas are more abstract or what have you. But here what Paul is telling his readers to do is the same thing that we're going to tell our hearers to do. And we're going to appeal to the example of Christ. That's the rock bottom foundation that Paul builds on, right? We're going to do the exact same thing.
So this is where Pastor Steve comes up with his very creative PPP or SSS or spells a word kind of thing. That's where he...
Yes.
...helpful for the audience that the support aspect of it is
right.
Those points that he puts together.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. This is where he's going to work at making it an alliteration of some point. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on making this transference from Paul to our audience with Philippians 2, 1 through 11?
Just a question on the text.
Mm-hmm. You could. I would be very careful about making the appeal to a spiritual leader's joy as a sub-point in my argument because it's a primary point for Paul. And what I may do is I may breeze by that very carefully because it in the context it may not be appropriate. Perhaps you're speaking to an audience. I'm not thinking about our church. Maybe you're in a situation where these people don't like their pastor. And it's not going to help them pursue unity if you say, work for your pastor's joy, because there are other issues that need to be addressed. So there, I might just make the case or point out, Paul is appealing to them to fulfill his joy by being unified, leave it at that, and then work or flesh out the importance of being unified or how to do that and not even go down the road of the joy. I touch on it. I point out to them that this is how Paul is setting it up, but I'm going to dive in and stay down below the surface. But I'm not going to pull a main point for Paul and make it a supporting point for me.
Chicken.
At least not typically. I'm following the leader here. Any other questions? It's a good one. All right. Well, just a heads up on a couple of things to come. Don't forget to take that quiz this week. Next week, you will select your dates for the devotional that you'll prepare in class. So beginning next week, we'll select our dates. By the following week, October the 12th, I would like to know what text you plan on doing for your devotional. By and large, I'm not going to say, no, don't do that. If you pick out something that's really hard, I may encourage you to think about something else. But in the end, it's going to be up to you. I just like to know ahead of time what you're going to be doing. Perhaps you have a little bit of a concern about women teaching men, which that should be a concern for us because Scripture appeals to that. Recognize that what we're doing here for the purposes of this class is we're not teaching one another. This is solely for the purpose of an exercise for you to practice sharing a devotional. Now, if you have a personal problem and you would prefer, you're a woman and you would prefer not to practice your devotional in front of men, let me know that, and I can't force any of you to do anything. But the way I view this is it's a practice exercise. We're not actually teaching one another when we do these things. Now, hopefully the Lord will use it to encourage us and so forth. But you're not in a position of teaching authority whenever you lead the devotion. So I hope if you have questions or want to talk about that more, we can do that later. I will also be changing the homework a little bit, because really what we have just done is your homework for October the 5th. So to continue giving you some more practice, I'm going to change those homework assignments a little bit, but I'll let you know what those will be next week. My purpose in doing that is to give you as much exposure as possible to working through this process while we're together.
Next week, pick the dates, and then the following week, pick out the scriptures.
Yes. And you can go ahead and pick out your scriptures now. You don't have to wait until then, but that should really be the deadline for you.
And then what's the length of
your... 7 to 10 minutes. Any other questions? All right, you all have a good week. I'll be hanging around if you do have questions, and these books are up here if you want to look at them.